Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining the Bible study today. We're picking up our study at Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. Father, thank you for the opportunity to get back into your word. I pray you'd be our teacher. I pray we'd take your word very seriously. I pray we would listen to you as you speak to us. I pray we would be teachable. Would you please come fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to learn what we need to learn in these few moments and help us to be more like Jesus, to grow in our knowledge of you and your word, and to be able to live according to your word and share your word with others as you give us opportunity. So please be in charge of this time and get glory for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter has just finished saying we must obey God rather than men. And we spent a lot of time talking about that in the last podcast. But in verse 30, he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." He emphasizes that again and again and again. Jesus didn't stay dead. God raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, when he says it that way, he's reminding them of a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we learn that anyone who was hanged on a tree, in this case, it was after he was killed, but when he was killed and then hanged on a tree, that was like treating the man as a curse. Well, listen to it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree..." So you see the picture there back in Deuteronomy. He's not talking about hanging him on a tree to execute him in this case. The execution in those Old Testament days was always by stoning or by burning or by the sword or sometimes by strangling, but not by hanging on a tree. But sometimes, in an effort to try to deter other criminals or other would-be criminals of committing similar crimes, they would hang the already executed man on a tree to be exposed to public view. Matthew Henry says that hanging the dead body between heaven and earth implied being abandoned by both heaven and earth and unworthy of either heaven or earth. So it was a kind of thing that was done to emphasize that this man was especially vile. This man was especially wicked. Deuteronomy 21 goes on to say in verse 23, "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed." A hangman is cursed by God. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, to people who would be familiar with this Old Testament passage, which would be the Jews, he seemed to be the most despised, accursed, defiled, disgusting criminal you can imagine. So, of course, we know that Jesus became a curse for us so that we would not have to be cursed. He took that on himself. Verse 31 says, "God exalted him." In spite of the fact that you hung him on a tree to be a curse, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Again, Peter never misses an opportunity to emphasize the resurrection of Jesus. And also to emphasize that he and the others with him were with Jesus after he was raised. They are eyewitnesses. This isn't a myth. Did you also notice in this verse, verse 31, that God gives repentance? Did you pick that up? God gives repentance. We're not surprised when he says he gives forgiveness. But repentance is not something we do without God giving it to us. It's a gift from God just as much as forgiveness is. That's an important principle for us to remember. And that's why when we pray for revival, we ask God to grant repentance, grant the gift of repentance. Because God has to do that. God has to give people repentance. Listen, we can't make repentance happen by telling sad stories. We can't make repentance happen by giving emotional altar calls. Now, I'm not saying God will never use those things. He does. But sometimes the only things that those things accomplish, those sad stories, those emotional altar calls, sometimes all they bring about is an emotional response. Genuine repentance will always manifest itself in a radically changed life. Someone whose life was formerly all about himself, all about herself, has suddenly changed. And now that person's life is all about Jesus. That's genuine repentance. Verse 33 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, the apostles haven't done anything surprising here. This is not really a new message. They've been preaching this all along. They said this before. But these leaders are just not used to being ignored. They're used to being feared. They're used to people cowering before them, intimidated before them. And these apostles are different. They're filled with the Spirit of God. They're not going to be intimidated. They're not going to cower. They're very gracious, but they're very bold, and they just courageously and boldly continue to obey God. The word enraged here in verse 33 is only used two times in the Bible, here of course, and then in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen preaching his famous message, and then their reaction to Stephen was very similar. This is chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were, here's the word, enraged. They were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. And of course, they stoned him to death. Enraged literally means cut in two. Like they're torn in two in this furious kind of anger they've got. So many times, thankfully, the gospel leads people to repentance and faith in Jesus. We share it because God commanded us to, but that's always what we hope for, right? We want to see people convicted, brought to repentance, brought to faith in Christ. But many, many times, the gospel causes people to be so angry and so furious and so enraged that they'll go to any length to stop it. They do not want to hear it. So they tried threats. They tried jailing them. They tried beating them. We'll see that when we get to verse 40. And now we learn they're certainly willing, at least, if they get an opportunity, to resort to the final solution, murder. But someone intervenes. Verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, now he's talking to the council, to the Sanhedrin, mainly Sadducees, but he's a Pharisee, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Gamaliel goes on, verse 37. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Gamaliel is an interesting fellow. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know some things. We know, for example, that he was a grandson of Hillel. And Hillel maybe was the Jews' most esteemed rabbi. He lived and taught in the century before Jesus was born. There are some later reports that claim that Gamaliel actually became a Christian. And that while he was still serving on the Sanhedrin, he kind of became a closet Christian. At least maybe sympathetic to Christians. And that he did everything he could to help the early church. And I guess that's a possibility. You know, maybe Nicodemus. Of course, Nicodemus became a Christian. Or Joseph of Arimathea, of course, he became a Christian. Maybe they had some influence over him, and maybe they even led him to the Lord. It's a nice thought, and it'd be nice to think that happened. The problem is the earliest records we have of those kind of things are several hundred years after the birth of Christ, so they may not be reliable. We don't know how trustworthy they are. We also know he was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. Now, the Sadducees held a high priesthood, but they knew, they had sense, they could see that most of the people opposed them. The Sadducees tended to be in the political pocket of Rome. That didn't help them any. Of course, they were liberals of their day anyway. They didn't believe a lot of the things that the people believed about God, about the Bible, about angels, about life after death. So they were different. The people didn't necessarily like them that much, but they did like Gamaliel. And the Sadducees didn't need Gamaliel opposed to them too. So they're going to be careful and wise and shrewd enough not to resist this man too quickly. He's a pretty powerful guy. So you get the picture. The Sadducees were kind of like political operators. They didn't really like the Pharisees that well. The Pharisees were the more conservative of the two. People tended to like the Pharisees more. Now we know that the Pharisees were, well, to use the word, pharisaical. They gave us the word, didn't they? Hypocrites. But they still had some influence with people. And because of that, Gamaliel had influence with the Sadducees because a lot of the people liked Gamaliel. So he gives them this advice. Now, at least one of Gamaliel's students didn't take his advice. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, we don't know for sure. He may have followed it for a while, but not for very long. You remember, don't you? Paul. Yeah, Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And Paul certainly did not leave the Christians alone, as Gamaliel was counseling here. Of course, he also learned that he couldn't overthrow them. In fact, he himself got overthrown by God on the road to Damascus. But we kind of get the feeling, just a little bit here, that Gamaliel has a little of the characteristic of Nicodemus in him. He may not be a genuine believer like Nicodemus became eventually, but he's a little more circumspect than the other religious leaders. And his last statement is a warning to those religious leaders. He says, in effect, we might not really be sure whether this is God or not. But if God's behind this, you know you're not going to be able to stop it. And he has enough respect that they back down a little. If it was anyone less than Gamaliel, they would probably say, what do you mean if it's the will of God? It's not possible that this is of God. Those guys are imposters. They're from the devil. They're deceivers. We got to stop them. But Gamaliel puts enough doubts in their minds that they just begrudgingly back off a little bit. Now, having said that, we don't want to give him too much credit for being the wisest man around. First of all, he implies that he doesn't really know whether this movement is from God or not. Now, he could be deceiving them. He could be convinced at this point that it's from God. I mean, certainly that's more generous than these other leaders were willing to be. They weren't willing to even consider that. But the truth is, Gamaliel has just as much evidence as all the other people do. I mean, he sees these apostles. He knows who they are. He knows there are hundreds of people around who've seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. They're eyewitnesses. The Jews can't refute that. They can't produce a dead body of Jesus. He's got a lot of evidence that Jesus really did conquer death. And not only that, miracles are happening thick and fast. He can see that too. So it's possible that secretly he already knew Jesus was alive or was willing to consider that as a real possibility. But it's also possible that he's just as strongly opposed to the Christians as the others are, but just a little less confident that a full frontal assault is going to work. One other thing about his counsel, if you think about it, the first part of his counsel in verse 38, it's not really that good, is it? I mean, for making short-range decisions anyway, if we always followed that, we would say, well, we just have to not be opposed to Mormonism because it's going to fail if it's not from God, or word of faith teaching because it will certainly fail if it's not from God, or Hitler because if he's not from God, he'll fail, or Mao Zedong. You know, you can think of a lot of leaders, spiritual as well as secular leaders, and they were very, very wrong, but it didn't mean their work came to nothing very quickly anyway. I mean, it's true, all of these guys will eventually, and all these other religions, will eventually fail, but they can do a lot of damage between now and their final failure. So we can't always assume that false teaching is just going to quickly fade away, as Gamaliel was implying. Verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, let's not gloss over the word beat too quickly. They beat them. These beatings were pretty horrific. The root word in the Greek means to flay or to skin. In other words, these beatings were bloody. So, if they are treating the apostles better because of Gamaliel's advice, if they're letting them live because of Gamaliel's advice, better is kind of a relative word. It's still pretty horrific abuse, brutal treatment. They're beaten horribly. But they're still not intimidated, and they're rejoicing. Think about that. They're rejoicing. They've been beaten up. Why are they rejoicing? Because they've had an opportunity here to identify more with Jesus, with the pain of Jesus, with the shameful way Jesus was treated. He was abused. And they're getting to identify with him. They're getting to participate in that with him. So they're rejoicing. And that's what Jesus said to do, isn't it? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 11? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you hear him? You may be reviled, you may be persecuted, they may say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. He said, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. And he goes on to explain why. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. He said the same thing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And we get the same message from James. You remember James, the half-brother of our Lord, not the brother of John, not the son of Zebedee, but the half-brother of our Lord. He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, count it all, here's the word again, joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So they're rejoicing. And we ought to as well. And verse 42 says, and every day, in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Not just weekly, every day, every day. This is a picture of the early Christians talking about Jesus all the time. They didn't stop. Sometimes they were in the temple. I'm guessing, reading between the lines here, they probably made it their business to be there at 9 a.m. and noon and 3 p.m., the times when most of the people crowded into the temple for prayer time. Sacrifice time. I suppose the more public teaching and preaching, evangelizing, maybe presenting the evidence for why it was true that Jesus had risen from the dead, that was going on in the temple probably. And I suppose the more private teaching was going on in their homes where believers were steadily growing stronger in the Lord. But God's word and God's work were not going to be stopped. Even when the powers that opposed the work of God seemed very great and very powerful, they could not stop what God was doing. That was true then. It's also true now. And we need to be thankful to God for that. So, Father, we do thank you. We thank you that when men who have great power from this world's perspective, great political power, maybe over the lives of your children, that when they rage, when they are furious, when they come against your people, first of all, we thank you that you are able to deliver us from every trial, from every time of difficulty, We also know that you want us to rejoice in those times of difficulty, and we pray that we'll never forget to do that, that we won't get so focused on our pain, focused on our problems, focused on our difficulties, that we let ourselves get depressed and discouraged. Help us, Lord, to keep our focus on you and to continue to praise you and rejoice even when things are difficult. Please help us learn that well. And Lord, thank you so much that eventually, in time, you always win. That the forces of evil, we know, even though they rage against you and against your kids, and even though they think that they've got great power and seemingly do have great power from a human perspective, political power, power maybe to shut us up, and yet, Lord, ultimately they don't have the power to do it. They cannot overcome you. And we thank you that in the end, you're certainly going to win. And even if they put us to death, we know that you are going to raise us up with new glorified bodies. Not one hair of our heads will perish. And we thank you for that assurance that we're going to be with you forever, that you will never leave us. And we have nothing to fear, that the sting of death is gone forever because of Jesus. So thank you for Jesus. Help us to proclaim him as boldly as these people did in Acts chapter 5. Help us, Lord, to represent you well and to be filled with your Spirit and to be loving and gracious and kind and gentle and patient and self-controlled and all the fruit of your Spirit, Lord, we pray would be produced in us, but that courage and that boldness would be there simply because we're not afraid of men. We're just going to honor you and obey you the best we can by your grace and by your power. All the glory belongs to you, Lord. We know we can't do it in our flesh at all. So we give you praise and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.